Well, if you will, let's turn to the book of Ephesians this morning. Now, the Bible discusses our relationship with the world in terms of conflict. We're in conflict with the world. I mean, we live in the world, but it's not a peaceful relationship that we have with the world around us, spiritually speaking, of course. We're engaged in a struggle, Paul says, that requires us to put on the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God. And we talk about that some Wednesday night. We put on this armor and we have the sword of the Spirit in our hand as an offensive weapon. But that's so we might wage war effectively with the world around us. We live in the flesh, but Paul says that our warfare is not a physical one. It's not according to the flesh. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It has to do with a battle for the mind, for the thoughts, for the speculations, for the ideas that are being advanced in the world that are opposed to the gospel. Paul says that fleshly lusts, or rather, Peter says that fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. And so all of these are terms of conflict and battle and warfare. And so fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. Our weapons in this battle are weapons of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And at the end of Paul's life, he was able to say that he had done that. I have fought the good fight. I've been engaged in the struggle. I've been engaged in the conflict. I've waged war, as it were, and I've been able to do that effectively. Our generation is not the first to be in conflict with the world. The Bible says that the whole world is under the influence of Satan, under the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And I suppose it's always been that way from the very beginning. That generally speaking, God always has His people, although they might be in the minority. Generally speaking, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so we look at the world around us and we see that, oh, it's not a generation that is very interested in finding God and following God. But it seems that there are especially areas today where we're fighting a losing battle, or we're losing the battle. If we haven't already lost the battle, there are areas where we are, it seems to me anyway, losing the fight. And one of those places is the family. We're losing the battle. If we haven't already lost the battle for the family in general, just in our world in general, it just seems to me that recent events indicate that we're losing the battle. That Satan has made significant gains in regard to the family that he had not made before, at least in our world, in our culture, in the times in which we live. It's taken him a long time. This hasn't come overnight. It's happened as a result of various factors: secularism, feminism, postmodernism, relativism, subjectivism, all those isms, you know. They've all had an influence on events around us. But it just seems today that the American family is very much different from the family as it's described in the Bible. We need strong families. And the influence of the world just eroding, I'm afraid that it will erode our commitment. It'll erode our determination to develop ourselves and our families in a way that God would have us develop. And so I want to talk about the family a little bit this morning. I want to just continually remind us that we need strong families. We need godly families. And we may be in the minority in the world around us. It may be that as we look at the world, the family in general in the world, it looks very much different from the family as described in the Bible and our family as we try to mold our family to conform to the teaching of the Bible. It may be that we live in the minority. But we want to have a strong, godly family, even if we are in the minority. I've told this before, and when our son Andrew was growing up, he told us one day, you know, his friends would tease him because he had a Leave It to Beaver family. Well, I took that as a compliment. There's anything wrong with that, having a Leave It to Beaver family. mom and dad committed to each other in a loving relationship and treating each other with dignity and respect, living together in the same home, raising their children, their own children in that home, and that kind of thing. If that's a Leave It to Beaver family, I'll take that any day. But what I want to do, I don't want to talk about Leave It to Beaver. I'd rather talk about the Bible. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's just talk a little bit about the family as it's described in this passage. It's a familiar passage. It's not anything new to us. This is by way of reminder for most of us, I'm sure. But it's an important thing to be reminded of so that we don't allow the world around us to erode our commitment to doing things in a scriptural and godly way. In this particular passage, each member of the family is addressed. Husbands are addressed. Fathers are addressed. Wives are addressed, and children are addressed as well. And so we'll take a little bit of time and just work our way through this passage and see what it has to say about the family for us today. The first thing we'll note is found in verse 23. It's not the first part of the passage, but it's the first thing we'll note. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Notice in this passage, and then we'll look at some other verses in this passage, that Paul compares the relationship a man has with his wife to the relationship Christ has with the church. You see that in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. You see it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also has loved the church. And you see it again in verse 29. The husband is to nourish and cherish his wife just as Christ does the church. Christ is the standard. If you want to know how to be a good husband, if that's your goal, I want to be a good godly husband. I want to be, as a husband and father, everything that God wants me to be. You'll look to Christ as your example. So our relationship with our wife and the way that we carry ourselves and behave ourselves within our marriage is fashioned according to the life and the example of Christ. And so the husband is the head of the wife, but as Christ is head of the church. Paul argues in another place, 1 Corinthians 11, that this was the design from the beginning. And so this is not something that's a recent development, a first century development. It's really not even something that developed after the introduction of sin. This is the way things God intended things to be from the beginning. And so 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And he goes on to explain that the woman was created for the man. That the man was not created for the woman. And so verse 8 says, for man does not originate from woman, but the woman from the man. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. And that suggests to us that the man, the husband, is the head of the family, the head of the wife. Eve was created to relieve Adam's aloneness. We could say it that way. And when the introduction of sin came into the world, when sin was introduced in the world, it was God that goes to the husband, to Adam, to find out exactly what has happened. And then in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, we find that both the man and the woman were called man by God. And so God called them man, or called them Adam. And so all of that suggests to us that from the very beginning, it was God's plan that the husband be the head of the wife. Now, that's more than just a decision maker in the family. It suggests that there are times when decisions have to be made, and the husband is the one that has the responsibility of making the final decision for the family, perhaps after he gets a lot of input from others, but he's the decision maker, ultimately responsible for that. But it means more than that. And it's more than just the money manager. Well, some may have had the idea that, well, he's the head of the house. He sort of, you know, has the purse strings, has control of the purse strings. And it might involve that, but it's much more than that. The husband is the leader in the home and family. Family members look to him for guidance. Now, that involves decision making, but it's more than he's guiding the family. It's the father, the husband. The way I say it is that, You know, he sets the direction for the family. He sets the tone. He establishes a certain environment in the family. Working together, of course, with his wife, he determines what will be emphasized and what will be minimized. So just think about families that you know. And you know, this family emphasizes education. They're all about education. They're making sure that they're educated and their children. And that's the emphasis in the family. This family over here, they emphasize sports. They're all about sports, you know. This family is a godly family. They're interested in spiritual things. Well, who sets that direction? Who sets that tone? Does it just develop by accident? No, that's the father. He's the leader. Now, he's the one that's guiding the family in a certain direction. He decides, not by himself, in conjunction with his wife, of course, but he sets the environment or establishes that environment. We're going to emphasize spiritual things in this family. Now, other things are important, but they're of secondary importance. And so that's the father as the leader in the family. Now, that's a full-time job, isn't it? Now, that's not just, well, I'll just make a big decision when it comes up, you know. Or, you know, I'll sit down one day and I'll pay the bills. You know, it's more than that. This is a full-time responsibility. Guiding and leading the family, being the spiritual leader in the family, guiding it, establishing an environment, establishing what will be emphasized and what won't be emphasized. That takes all of our time. But that's our responsibility. Paul also says that husbands then should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so, you see that down in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands are to be the head of the wife, but they're also to love their wives. And not just any old love, but with the same kind of love that Christ has for the church. He's committed to their well-being, just as Christ was committed and is committed to the well-being of the church. Even though that commitment to the well-being of the church cost him what was dear to him. And so Christ laid down his life for us. And if Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And Paul makes a specific application of that to husbands toward their wives. And so Christ loved the church so much that it led him to give himself for her in order to sanctify her. And so you see that in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so he left heaven, he came to earth, subjected himself to every trial, including temptation, and submitted to death on the cross. So we might ask, to what degree did Christ love the church? To what degree does Christ love the church? Well, to the greatest degree. An infinite degree. And so to what degree should a husband love his wife? Well, to the greatest degree. To an infinite degree. He should be committed to her well-being and work toward that well-being, even though in the process, it cost him what is dear to him. That's loving as Christ loves. Well, Paul goes on to say that Christ's love for the church led him to nourish and cherish her. And so look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church. And so Christ's love for the church leads him to nourish it and cherish it. And Paul makes a point that since we are united with our wife and we've become one flesh, well then we ought to love her as we love our own body. No one hates his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just like Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. What does that mean, nourish and cherish? Well, to nourish means to provide for. That reminded me of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. You remember, if a man won't provide for his own, especially those of his own family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so he nourishes her. He He provides for her. And that provision, not just physical, but in every way, he nourishes her. There's a note of emotion involved in that word as well, to nourish and to cherish, to comfort or to take care of, to show affection and tender love. Perhaps instead of dividing these two words apart and defining each one of them separately, we can put them together and make one idea and say this, that a husband is to lovingly care for his wife, just as Christ does the church. A husband is to lovingly care for his wife, as Christ does the church. As Christ neglected the church? Does Christ abuse the church? Does Christ oppress the church? Well, no, none of those things. He nourishes and cherishes us. Christ told his apostles, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." In John chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, "I'm not going to leave you desolate. I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit." And so Christ hasn't, he shed his blood for the church. He gave himself, but his work doesn't stop with his ascension. He's continuing to work to nourish and cherish the church even today. And so we have his teaching and his blessing. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Through him, we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And through him, we have hope of eternal life. And so there you find that cherishing, that nourishing, that providing the needs of. And if that's the way Christ behaves toward the church, well, that's the way husbands should behave toward their wives. The purpose of these things, Paul says, is that the Lord, and the purpose of the way he deals with the church and loving the church and giving himself and nourishing and cherishing the church and so forth, is so that he might present her in all her glory. So look at verse 26. "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And we talk about the church as the bride of Christ. And so here you have Christ loving his bride, committing himself to the well-being of his bride, taking care of her, nourishing her and cherishing her, so that on that wedding day, she might appear in all her glory. So just think about that bride on the wedding day, and she's in her wedding dress and in all her glory. Now, of course, that's going to take place for us in the judgment and as we're ushered into heaven, but in all her glory. The point is that Christ does the things that he does for the church in order that the church might be at her very best, might appear in her glory. And if our actions toward our wives as husbands are to be guided and governed by Christ, what is it that we want for our wives? We want her to live in all her glory. We want her to be the very best that she can be in every way. Isn't that what Christ is doing for the church? Giving her what she needs so that she can be her very best at all times in every way. Well, that's loving a wife as Christ loved the church. That's nourishing a wife as Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. So husbands who are abusive and oppressive and miserly and self-centered, they're not what they should be because they're not what Christ is. And if we're falling short of Christ's standard, well, then we're falling short of what we ought to be. Well, there's one other thing said to husbands and fathers. It's over in chapter 6 and verse 4. It's the same context, although we have a chapter break. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And so Paul addresses a husband in the way he ought to act toward his wife. And now he addresses a man as a father and how he ought to raise his children. They should bring them up. We know what that means. You know, where were you brought up? Well, that means where did you, from your childhood to adulthood, where did grow and develop through those various stages in life? And so a father is to bring up their children, to develop them physically, socially, emotionally, spiritually. Help them to grow and develop from those stages of infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood. That's bringing up a child, isn't it? Now, how are fathers to bring up their children? In the discipline of the Lord. You know, discipline refers to teaching someone rules of conduct and teaching them to obey and punishing them if they don't obey. But we use the word discipline in another way as well. It's an area of study or a branch of knowledge. So a person may say, well, I'm going to college. I'm going to study. Well, in what discipline? What branch of knowledge? Well, mathematics or whatever it is. And so bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. Teaching him the ways of the Lord. Teaching him what the Lord wants him to know and how to live through life and negotiate life in the Lord. So you're bringing children up in the discipline of the Lord. And also in the instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Greeks would train their children, at least those in the higher levels of society, to excel in every area of life. And so the Greek might have their children learn rhetoric and grammar and some philosophy and things like that. And they would also have them learn mathematics and science and maybe some medicine. They'd also have them learn art and music. And so they're teaching their child, they're bringing them up so that they can be the ideal citizen in Greek culture. Now, they didn't neglect the physical aspects of life either, and so they would train them maybe in what we would consider gymnastics or wrestling or things like that. And so when they reach adulthood and they go out and make their way in life, they can kind of relate to every part of society. You know, whether it's things like art and music or rhetoric or math and science or whatever it is. They're sort of an ideal citizen. Well, just take that concept and relate it to a father rearing his children, bringing them up, not in Greek culture, but in the discipline of the Lord. So that as they go through life, they're able to deal with every situation that comes their way, every kind of person. They have some knowledge about everything that God would have them know. And they're able to deal with various situations that they encounter. We need fathers, especially fathers. It's not mere coincidence, I don't think, that Paul specifies fathers in the passage. We need fathers to lead their children and teach them what they need to know. A father who's absent or distant or not involved. A father who might be in the home, but he's not engaged with his children. You know, just he's distant. Well, when that's the case, the child suffers. That's clear enough. And so fathers, get involved with your children. Stay involved with their children in every aspect of your life, whether they want you there or not. They may not want you. Well, get there anyway. I tell you what, it makes a difference. It's going to make a difference in your children. If the father is involved and engaged and active and interested, it's going to make a difference. That's not an option. That's a command, isn't it? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, he talks to wives as well. He has a lot more to say about husbands and fathers than he does wives. And so I won't have a whole lot to say about wives. But he does tell wives to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. And so there's the Lord is our God in this area as well. And of course, that teaching is just outright rejected in our culture today. Simply unacceptable. And you know what? As a result of that, many Bible students have, it seems to me, attempted to soften what Paul says. And they may say something like, well, you know, Paul tells wives to be subject to their husbands. But, you know, all of us need to be subject to everyone. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. We cannot allow the world to dictate to us how to understand the Bible. Well, Paul simply says, wives, be subject to your husbands. It's clear enough and straightforward enough. Now, I think one mistake people make is they assume that if someone is subject to another, that means they're inferior in some way to another. But that's not right. God is the head of Christ. But Christ is not inferior to the Father. In fact, the point is made, and it's the critical point of our faith, that Christ is equal to the Father. And yet, he's subject to the Father and did his Father's will. We really don't have a problem with being subject to another person. We're all subject to someone at work. You have a supervisor or you have a manager or somebody like that that has authority over you at work. Certainly in the military, we're subject to the police officer. If he pulls you over, most of us are going to say, yes, sir, and no, sir, and what would you like for me to do, sir? You know, most of us. But we understand being subject to those in authority. And we understand that that doesn't imply that we're inferior as a person to our supervisor or our manager at work. We just understand that in order for an institution or an organization to operate so that it might reach its goals effectively, there has to be hierarchy and authority. And that's all it is. We understand that. So there's hierarchy and authority at work or in the military or just in the society in general. There are people who are in authority over others. We don't have any trouble with that. And so if our family is going to reach its goals effectively, there's going to be some hierarchy of authority. And the husband is the leader and the head, and the wife supports him, is subject to him and lending her support. If your boss was good and kind and generous and helpful and respectful and supportive and loving, would you have any trouble submitting to his authority? No. And that's what we want from husbands. We want husbands that are good and kind and generous and helpful and respectful and supportive and loving. And it may be that if we as husbands would treat our wives in an appropriate way as Christ treats his church, our wives would willingly submit to our lead. Well, these are serious responsibilities, aren't they? They're not suggestions. No, that's not just good advice. It's not something we would try if nothing else works. These are commands. This is the family as God would have it. Husbands and wives as they relate to each other, governed by the example of Christ. And it might come, these responsibilities may come easier for some than others. A husband is to be the head and the leader in the family, but that might not be his nature to lead. He might be a more passive individual and willing to relinquish his lead to others. Well, he needs to learn to lead. He needs to learn. He might have to work at it. And it might be contrary to the nature of a wife to be submissive and to be in subjection and yield to her husband. Well, she needs to learn. She needs to learn to develop that quality if it doesn't come naturally for her. Now, these are not suggestions. This is the family as God would have it. Then there's one more group of people he addresses in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to be obedient to their parents. Notice that this also is governed by the Lord. Just like a husband's behavior was governed by the Lord and a wife's behavior is governed by the Lord, so a child's behavior toward his or her parents is governed by the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. It is to grow out of and result from their relationship with Christ. And I take it that he's addressing Christian children here. And there are lots of children that are old enough to be Christians, but still under the oversight of their parents. You have a responsibility in the Lord to obey your parents. This is the right thing to do. In fact, it's always been the right thing to do, going all the way back to the law of Moses, which said, honor your father and mother. There are lots of other passages we could look at that would instruct the same kind of thing, that children should obey their parents and listen to their parents, but just don't have time. I would say this to children, that your parents are going to have rules for you. That's what obedience is. It's following the rules. And you might wonder sometimes why a certain rule has been set down, but most of the time, if you'll think about it, You can understand why parents have set down certain rules. You can understand, if you'll just think about it. You can understand why they want you home on time at a certain time. There's a curfew. Ain't nothing good going to happen after midnight for a teenager. I can tell you that. Nothing good for a teenager is going to happen after midnight. Now, your parents know that. It may be that they've learned that the hard way themselves, you know. And so there's a reason why a parent has a curfew. There's a reason why they say, I don't want you going there. That place is off limits. There's a reason why they say, no dating before you reach this particular age. They've seen the mistakes. They don't want you to make those mistakes. And so they have certain rules. There's a reason why they say, no, you cannot have internet in your room. No. Well, if you'll just think about it, you'll understand why. Now, you might not like it, but if you'll think about it, you can understand that. There's a reason why they say, I don't want you going to the dance or to the prom. And if you wonder about that, ask Landon Manning. He's vice principal at a high school and middle school, and he can tell you all about it, can't you, Landon? There's a reason why. There's a reason why they say, I don't want you wearing that. I went to a high school football game a few weeks ago, and I know I'm getting old. I know that. But I have to say, it was surprising to me what the girls were wearing. Little shorts, little cutoffs. Cut off short enough so that the pockets, you know, the ends of the pockets are down below the... And I'm at the bottom of the steps and they're up. There's a reason why. A father needs to tell his daughter, and I wonder that night, where were the fathers when their daughters were going out of the house? There's a reason why a father says, I don't want you wearing that. Maybe everybody else is wearing it, but I don't want you wearing it. If you'll just think about it, you can understand those rules for the most part. But even if you don't understand, the scriptures say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's not a parent in this room who's trying to be oppressive and take the fun out of life. Not a single one. They're trying to be protective. And I understand that sometimes parents can be overly protective. But if your parent is overly protective, you know how you can get them to back off a little bit? I'll let you know how. There's a secret. Be cooperative and obey and show yourself to be responsible. And over a period of time, they'll loosen up a little bit. When you show yourself to be a responsible person, that you can get home on time, you can dress yourself in an appropriate way, you can hang out with the right people, if you'll obey and you'll be cooperative, over a period of time, your parents will learn, this is a responsible young person. And they'll loosen up a little bit. You know what they're going to do if you rebel? If they say, I want you home at 11 and you come home at 1, you know what it's going to be next time? It's going to be, I want you home at 9. Or you might not go out at all. And so if you rebel and kick against the authority of your parents, it's going to be harder for you. Okay? That's just a little advice. Prove yourself. Gain your parents' respect. You know, respect is something that's earned over time. And so as a child, gain your parents' respect in these matters over time by showing yourself to be responsible. You know, even Christ obeyed his parents. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. This is after, remember, after he got separated from them in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. He was in subjection to his parents. Even Christ obeyed his parents. And so when we are asked to obey, we're not doing anything other than what Christ did. Well, our time's out. Appreciate your patience today. We need strong families. We're losing the battle. We're losing the battle. If we haven't already lost it, we're losing it. But at the very least, what we can do is say, as much as it is within our power to say, as for me and my family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're here today, not a Christian, we do want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you're ready to make that commitment, you can do it this morning. Put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins and be baptized. We can accommodate that even today. If you're already a Christian but not right with God, make the necessary correction so that you can be right with God when you leave. And if we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.